I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. In 1915, a prospector named Joseph Crook was surveying locations for a new mine in California. While exploring the area, he documented rocks that seemed to move themselves along the flat lake bed that had been dry for thousands of years, called the Playa. He didn't see the rocks move with his eyes, but they left behind them trails in the dirt as much as 1,500 feet long, more than a quarter mile. And many of these rocks weighed hundreds of pounds. By 1933, the land was deemed worth protecting, and that area became known as Racetrack Playa. People came from far and wide to watch the stones who seemed to be racing one another across the desert floor. In 1994, Death Valley National Park was established around it. And for hundreds of years, no one's naked eye ever saw the rocks move. Until, in 2014, scientists used time-lapse photography and GPS tracking to capture the first direct observation of the sailing stones. Thin sheets of ice pushed by light winds were responsible for the rocks' movements. But the first sailing stone was not discovered in 1915. It has been passed down as legend for thousands of years. This morning, the Apostle Paul writes about it. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the rock that followed them." Paul is referring to three miracles the Jewish people to this day claim accompanied the Israelites on their journey in the wilderness to the Promised Land. The first two, many will recognize, there were the clouds of glory that surrounded the camp and protected the people from the harsh desert sun and attackers. There were the white flakes of manna that fell from heaven, ground into flour by the people and used to make bread. And third, there was a rock in the shape of a large round basket with holes in it like a sieve that rolled alongside the people, providing water in the wilderness. Now, you may remember, as I do, the story in Exodus of Moses striking the rock in the desert and water flowing from it. But the idea that that same rock followed the Israelites for the next 40 years was new to me. Jewish Midrash, ancient commentaries on Scripture, claim that this story finds its origin in the book of Numbers, where not once but twice the people complain to Moses that they have no water. The first time is that story most of us are familiar with, but the second time follows the death of Miriam, Moses' sister. The sages claim that the reason the people had to ask Moses a second time for water was because after Miriam died, no one could find the rock that gave water, because all along it had been Miriam who was the one who had truly made water flow from the rock. See, Miriam is a source of water blessing to the Jewish people because she had stood by the waters of the Nile River and watched over her baby brother Moses to ensure he would be safe. And then after Moses parted the seas, Miriam sang a song of praise and thanksgiving to God. Since that day, whenever Miriam would sing near the rock that rolled alongside the Israelites, the rock would produce a spring of water. And that's how the Israelites survived in the desert. This legend is known as Miriam's Well. And it's not a tradition carried down in Christianity as it is in Judaism, and yet the story is mentioned right here in our Christian scriptures, in the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. Why why does Paul bring this tradition into Christianity? Well, he tells us that it's to teach us something about Jesus. The rock that followed and watered the people in the wilderness was Christ, he says. The rock wasn't just a source of water, it was a spiritual rock. Now, the Christian commentaries I read on this passage tell me to ignore this bizarre comment from Paul because it's besides the point that he's trying to make about food sacrifice to idols, which is what this section in 1 Corinthians is all about. But I think that Paul intentionally notes that Christ is the rock that followed in the wilderness. And I think that's worth pausing to look at a little more closely. For Paul and for other Jewish people, the rock had long been a symbol of divinity. Throughout the Old Testament, we find verses like Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." And from the prophet Samuel, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" In Deuteronomy, God is described as the rock who gives birth to Israel. And in Isaiah, we read, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug." Isaiah instructs the people to trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. When we get to the New Testament, there is one key passage from Jesus where many scholars say that Jesus compares himself to a rock. "On this rock," he says, "I will build my church." And Peter and Paul both confirm in their letters that indeed the church is built upon the cornerstone of Christ. In 1 Peter, we read, "The Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" And in Ephesians, Paul writes, "You are members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." In the New Testament, Jesus is the stone upon which each person of faith is placed. Like him, we too are living stones, resting upon him to build the household and kingdom of God. Every time Jesus is mentioned as a rock in the New Testament, it's this image of the cornerstone, an immovable rock upon which the church is securely built. Except today, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul wants us to understand Christ the rock in a new way. Today, Paul doesn't tell us that the church is built on the rock that is Christ. Jesus is not good only for building an immovable church. Christ is also a rock that moves. Christ is our rock that rolls alongside the people of God through the hottest deserts. Earlier, I mentioned Death Valley National Park. It is the largest wilderness in the United States, the driest place in North America, with the highest recorded temperatures on the American continent of up to 134 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, none of us live in this desert, but we are currently living in the church's season of Lent, where we pause to recognize the wildernesses of our lives. So imagine with me for a moment that place in your life that has run as dry as a desert. The waterless place, cracked and parched, made of dust and rock. I know for some of you that place is the state of our nation. For others, it's the state of your personal life, your health, your relationships, your job, your school, that makes each week feel like a 40-year trudge through the wilderness land. Wherever that place is in your life today, the place where you thirst for something more. Jesus does not demand that you suck it up and come find him when you are in that place. That is the place Jesus rolls up alongside you. Death Valley is the place where rocks move. When our soul is in endless complaint, excuse me. But our need for water. Yeah, excuse me. That's the real line. Jesus comes to us in the wilderness as an everlasting spring. All we have to do is find the courage to sing like Miriam. Duke University professor Luke Powery has written about singing songs in Lent. And in an interview about his book, he said that the songs sung in struggle have something to teach us about suffering before God and the life of faith. He defines spirituals from Black church tradition as songs that emerged out of improvisational worship. Like Miriam on the shores of the sea, spirituals are revelations of the Spirit in our midst. I'm sorry, friends, I don't think I can finish. I apologize. We'll try one more time, how about that? When we feel dehumanized and yet sing songs of hope and joy, we reclaim our humanity and our identity as children of God. Like sailing stones, our songs are portable and transferable and cross-cultural, cross-geographical. Songs of the Spirit, and you cannot contain the Spirit's work. There are songs made for the desert, and when we sing them in the wilderness, a deep well of living water springs from deep within us. The gods will not defend without a song, Powery says, quoting an African proverb. As long as you have a song, you are alive. Now, I don't have an ancestral connection to the spirituals like Powery does, but I do have my own song from my story that bubbles up from within me whenever I find myself in true struggle. When I was a child, I used to listen to Christian stories on cassette tape in a series called Salty, the Singing Songbook. And in one of these stories, a little boy is lost in the wilderness and sings a song that I've been singing for 40 years whenever I feel lost. And I'm honestly going to try to sing it right now. I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet. And any time I don't know just what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. As long as you have a song, you are alive. The Jews believed that the wilderness was a place of terror and complaint, but also a place of inspiration and love. Perhaps the challenges of the wilderness are necessary discomforts for the revelations of our spirit song. The wilderness is a scorched and dry place, but it is also a place of miracle, a place where people of faith have come to expect the unexpected. When you are in the wilderness, bread might fall from heaven. Clouds might cluster to protect you. And Paul promises that the Christ stone will sail across dry seabed. Providing living water and refreshment for anyone brave enough to sing.